This is our second lesson. For those listening to the recording, sorry, we didn't get the first one. All right, so like I said, two lessons, and two are not going to be very similar. The first lesson was sort of a Christian evidences kind of thing, the kind of thing you'd use with somebody who doesn't believe. This is more of a theological and doctrinal sort of talk. Very different, even though the general idea is the same, which is, who is Jesus? And the title of the lesson is, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? All right. Now, there's a lot of Jesuses. Is that the plural of Jesus? I think so. What's the plural of cheese? Cheese. But if it's Parmesan, cheddar, and whatever, then it's cheeses, right? No, seriously, the word, there's two different plurals of cheese. One is cheese, the other one is cheeses. So there are different Jesuses. Okay? But that's nothing new. From as early as the first century, there were many different Jesuses that were batted about. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to be identifying some of these false Jesuses of history and today, and then attempt to show what the real Jesus actually is. So, who is the real Jesus? You can see a few of the ideas implied there, the laughing Jesus, the happy Jesus, the Buddhist or the Hindu Jesus, black Jesus. All right, so these are the ones we're going to look at. Created Jesus. Jesus who was not a person. What's that mean? You'll see. The Mormon Jesus. I'm not going to spend much time there. It's kind of depressing to look at. It's ridiculous. The Hindu Jesus, kind of the New Age slash Hindu slash pantheism Jesus. The Calvinistic Jesus. The black Jesus or the ethnic Jesus. That's kind of raises some hackles there. The liberal Jesus, the universalist Jesus, the nice guy. Okay. The prosperity Jesus, the magical Jesus, and the actual one, you know, the one in the Bible. Okay. So, first is the created Jesus. This is the idea that Jesus is essentially a powerful being, perhaps an angel or a sage. And this idea goes as early as the first century. The Ebionites said this about Jesus. Most famously in the early church was Arius. Arius of Alexandria, who began what became known as Arianism. And they said there was a time when he was not. They had competing hymns, actually. The Arians and the Orthodox, they had competing hymn books. And they would say, there's a time when he was not. And the thing is, a lot of these wrong Jesuses come about by people asking, is that logical? All right, let's see. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Yesterday, I was with Dan. I am Dan. Okay. And so that's one of the battles in the early church is people are trying to explain how this made logical sense. And I would say this, the Jesus of the Bible is not rational in the sense as humans can sort of parse it out and that makes sense logically. It's not irrational. The idea of Jesus is not irrational, but it's also not rational. The idea, I remember when I was in graduate school, one of my friends said, this whole thing about Christianity is so obvious. I mean, we sin, so obviously somebody had to die. So, you know, that makes sense. That does not make sense. It does not make sense that I did something, he dies, I'm okay. Okay? The cross is foolishness to the philosopher. Isn't that what Paul said? right? And so that a lot of these wrong Jesuses came by people trying to make make Jesus make sense from a human, logical, rational perspective. All right? Are there any created Jesus people who say there are Christians out there today?
Yes, there are.
Yes, called Jehovah's Witness, right? Yeah. They teach that he is the first and highest of all created beings. He is an angel. In fact, he is the Archangel Michael. In fact, in the Watchtower Society, 1984 December, it says, Michael the Great Prince is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Why would people go there? Why do people go there? Why, given that, you know, you've got John 8:58, and John 10:30, I mean, why do people go there? Because it just doesn't make sense that God would go to the bathroom. You know? It just doesn't make sense that they had to change God's diapers. You know? It doesn't make sense that God would, allow himself to be treated the way Jesus was treated. So this is, it's not surprising. But the point is, that's one of the, we got what? How many were on their list? 8 Jesuses? 9 Jesuses? So there's one. Jesus is not God, they say. He's the first and highest of the created beings. By the way, I'm quoting from the Watchtower Society, in case you're wondering. Jesus is an angel, okay? Does this matter? This incorrect edit? Yeah, it does. 1 John 2:22. I'm going to be blazing scriptures. All right, get ready to either not keep up, go to my website and get the notes, or maybe keep up, but then you won't be able to listen to what I'm saying. So 1 John 2:22 says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. If you do not acknowledge the Son as God, then you do not have God. Amen. Jesus said, John 8:58-59, very truly I tell you, before Abraham's born, I am. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God. Colossians 1:16. And we could just say, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Does the Bible establish that Jesus is God? Well, the Bible establishes that the Bible claims he's God. Okay? The Bible establishes that Jesus said he was God. All right? Does the fact that he said it make it true? No. The fact that he was raised from the dead makes it true. The fact that he walked on water makes it true. The fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead makes it true. The fact that he was born in Bethlehem, came from Nazareth, betrayed for 30 pieces, the other talk, if you're in the recording, the one from the last talk. All right? Colossians 1:16. General Electric Power Company, there we are. Okay. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. Before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, etc. Now you can read the New World Translation, which changes all this stuff. John 20:28, where Thomas simply says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, no, Thomas, I'm not God. Come on, you're kind of going overboard here. Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Out of that, or he's nothing. A liar, and the Bible is just not true at all. So that's one Jesus I'd say is not the right one. People say it, and they quote Scripture, but I'm telling you, they're not saying it because of Scripture. If you get in a debate with a Jehovah's Witness, don't bother, it's a waste of time. But if you ever do, what you'll find out is they'll have their Scripture, you'll have your Scripture, and I guarantee you, if they know what they're talking about, within about 5 minutes, they'll say what you said is not logical. Okay, got it? I guarantee you. Okay, got that? That is the reason.
And then when you
Yeah. But, you know, if you were going to simply discuss the scriptures, they're going to say, you're not logical. Say, busted. Busted. All right. Next. Oh, yeah, these are the scriptures. I forgot to advance my slide there. There's the ones that I... See, if I'd shown that, you wouldn't have had to keep up. But there's the scriptures I would use. Okay. The next one is the Jesus who's actually not a person, who's not a separate identifiable person. This is the one who denies the Trinity. By the way, there were Trinities not in the Bible. Tertullian invented it, roughly 190-something A.D. It's true. So basically, the idea that there's God sometimes comes across as Father, sometimes he comes across as Son, sometimes it depends on the situation. And it all comes down to this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. How's that work? How's that make sense? It just doesn't make sense. So this is also called modalism. Now, you've heard people try to use different analogies to explain the Trinity. Good luck. There is no analogy that explains the Trinity. Every analogy that explains the Trinity is actually an analogy to a false, false teaching, to something that's anathema, if you will. So the whole, you've heard it's like ice, water, and steam. It's like that. No, it's not. Ice, water, and steam are all water. It's just different form of exactly the same thing. Right? And there's the other one, the sun, the light, and the heat, and all that. Every one of those is actually a better analogy to a heretical teaching than the Bible. Because, I'm sorry, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. What's that about? It's not logical. You know what it's about? It's about love. Because the essential nature of God is relational. And God was relational when there was only God. Is that logical? I don't care. I don't care. It just is. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, no, the guy who said that, he kind of got raised from the dead and, he walked on water and, So it's not my job to make it logical. This is called modalism. You don't need to know that. That's a big fancy word. It just impress people how smart you are. Just say, it's the one that says there's not Father, Son, and Spirit. The one who denies the concept of Trinity. Modalism, three modes. Not three persons, three modes. All right. And by the way, this was established by the church in the Nicene Creed and then the Chalcedonian Creed. But that's just somebody wrote. It's established because it's in the Bible. Okay, that's why I say it's true. All right. So, of course, nobody actually believes this. Boy, would you be wrong about that. All right. So, basically, this idea is that Jesus is just God in a different disguise, if you will. This person says there is no relationship within God, because how can there be relationship within one person, right? So God could appear as Father if that's needed, or as Savior, or Spirit, whichever mode is appropriate to the occasion. That's also called Sabellianism, because this guy Sabellius proposed this in the 3rd century. All right, now, why did anybody propose this? Because the truth is not logical. What the church did over the first few centuries is say, don't make us give this... They finally came up with the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, but only because they were forced to it, because people kept saying all this other wrong stuff. That's kind of what happened. All right, they don't... Now, remember, this person doesn't deny that Jesus is God. That was the last one. They're just denying that Jesus is a person who has a relationship with God. So if you say to somebody, you know, I have a really close relationship with myself, if you said that, they might kind of, all right, okay, I guess that makes sense. Or they may look at you like, whoa, we got some, I got a counselor you could talk. You know, it depends on what you mean by that, right? When you say, I've got a good relationship with yourself, it means I'm comfortable in my skin or something like that. Or it could mean, there's me and then there's the other me, you know, it's that kind of thing. I don't know. Okay, Sabellianism. Oh yeah, there are people that believe this, Unitarian Universalists. Okay? Unitarian, which means, you know, the whole idea that Jesus is a separate person. Oneness Pentecostals. How many, do you know that there's something like 300 million Pentecostals? There's a lot more Pentecostals than Baptists, or, you know, they're shoom. If you had charismatics, something like around 20% of Pentecostals are oneness. Now, you know, they always say, you know, in the name of Jesus. You know, if you hear, they keep saying, like every sermon, they kept saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. That's because they're modalists, they're oneness Pentecostals. And you know when in the Bible where it says, baptize them in the, where did it say baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Where does it say that? That's only 8. So they don't do that. They baptize just in the name of Jesus. So so what do they do with Matthew 28, 18 through 20? They just ignore it because, So these are oneness Pentecostals, also called Jesus-only Pentecostals or Jesus-only baptism. All right. And there's something like around 50 million. That's a lot of people. That's way more than the number of Baptists. It's way more than the number of every Christian group other than other Pentecostals and Catholics. There's a lot of them out there. Okay? So now it's interesting because why did Acts 2 say they baptized in the name of Jesus? And then Matthew 28 says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why did that happen? I think because God is so smart, he realized humans. It doesn't matter, but they're going to say it matters. So I better have two formulas there, because that'll end all arguments. No, it won't. Apparently not. All right. But it does say in Matthew 20, 18 through 20, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equal. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. All right? Got that? May the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God, well then why even say that if they're the same thing? Oh, and by the way, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you all. Why is this a problem? Because, again, the Trinity, my defense of the Trinity is not the logic of it. It's what the Bible says, number one, and number two, because God is relational. It explains God. Why did Jesus become flesh? Because of love. Well, because of our sin, that too, but because of love. All right? Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Okay? Does that mean modalism? No. You know, why did Jesus pray to the Father? You know, if you start talking to yourself, by the way, 20 years ago, if you saw somebody talking on the street, you know they're crazy. Now they're just on their phone, all right? But, Jesus prayed to his Father. So this Jesus is just not the right Jesus. And Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. According to these people, this is a lot of people. Right, a lot of people believe this. They're saying, Father, I commit myself into myself. All right, that doesn't make any sense. Now, does this matter? It does matter. I personally, just my opinion, you could have this false belief, I think, and even go to heaven. I think, but God decides that. But how about this sort of the whole concept of Trinity, which is that God is love. That God is, that's why we even exist. And that's just swept up here. So, I don't know. I'll let, anyway, there's different Jesuses. This is the wrong one. Modalism. Sabellianism. Okay. Oh, there's the Mormon Jesus. I don't know. This is the Jesus who's a person and who is God. That's pretty good. According to Mormonism, Jesus is a person and he's God. But the problem is, so are you and so am I and so is anybody who's a nice person. So that's sort of he kind of lowers the whole God thing down a few steps. You know what I'm saying? By the way, Joseph Smith believed the universe was eternal and uncreated because his theology only allowed for that. All right? If you think about it, that makes sense. Anyway, Joseph Smith declared in a very famous speech, "I will preach on the plurality of gods. I've always declared God to be a distinct personage. Jesus Christ is separate and distinct personage." Praise the Lord. Okay. And the Holy Ghost, also a distinct personage. And these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. And by the way, so can you too. By the way, just so you know. Smith preached his famous sermon, "God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens." I'm going to tell you how, this is such blasphemy, I have to stop reading it. All right, let's get to wrong Jesus. All right. Review. Jesus, who's actually a created being. Jesus, who's not a separate person. He's just the same thing, only just dressed up differently. Or Jesus, who's a God, not God. Okay, then there's the Hindu Jesus. This is a common view. If you talk to Hindus, any Hindu you talk to will say, "I believe in Jesus. Absolutely, I believe in Jesus. All right, I also believe in Muhammad and Krishna and Rama and a few other things." So this Jesus is a guru. He's a sage. He's a wise person. He's a God man. A God man. This is the Jesus of New Age. New Age is kind of old age, actually, anymore. You know, I just made up that joke. I guess it's not a very funny joke. It's like the 80s and 90s New Age, but there's a lot of New Agers out there. There's a lot of New Agers out there. All right? It's the Jesus who's kind of into yoga and finding the center, By the way, you know, okay, finding the center, but just, you know, the center is not God. Okay, you got that? This is find the center and you're finding God in you, right? Which, that's that Jesus. It's the Jesus who is one of many great religious figures who shows us what God is like, has a wife path to God. It's the Jesus who's God because he's an emanation of God. He's sort of like, that's the Gnostic God. He's an avatar, if you will. Isn't there a movie about that, Avatar? He's an avatar. This is the Jesus you find by finding your center. If they keep talking about centeredness, in which they're trying to push that in schools, and I don't want to get all like legalistic about it. I don't do yoga. I don't know. I mean, I admit that it actually works. It's a really good exercise program, but it's the Jesus that kind of agrees with that whole yoga thing. You know what I'm saying? For what it's worth, I'm not going to make that a legalistic issue for you, but it's the Jesus who'll tell you that you are God. Okay? And that's pretty good. And by the way, this was the Jesus I believed in for a while. I started out being a pot-smoking knucklehead, but then I came to believe in God, and this was the Jesus. I was into Eastern religion, Hinduism, and I'm thinking, yeah, that the thing that's in Jesus, that's in me also. I believe this. This is really common. And How many Hindus are there? There's around a billion of them. So there's a lot of people who have this Jesus. But it's not the right one. It's just not the one that actually exists. It's a fantasy. So here's why this is not true. Because you are not God, and I'm not God. Now, we're created in God's image. We're gods with a small g. You can actually say that biblically. You can actually say that. I wouldn't, except in this sophisticated crowd where I can say that, except it's being recorded. But, you know, because, anyway, you can ask me to explain that later. So the reason that this is not true is because you are not God and because Krishna is not even real. And Buddha, he never claimed to be God. And 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and people, and that is Jesus Christ. And salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, only the one God. All right, the next Jesus is the Calvinist Jesus. Now, you could argue, you could say you're just trying to pick fights with bad theology. Well, maybe that's what I'm actually doing. All right, because honestly, the Calvinist Jesus is pretty close to the Jesus we believe in. The Calvinist Jesus is God. The Calvinist Jesus became flesh and lived for a while amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. The Calvinist Jesus is not like is Trinity, you know, Father, Son, all that stuff. But the Calvinist Jesus doesn't want to save most people. The Calvinist Jesus says 98% of people can just go to hell. And I didn't come here for you. That's the Calvinist. Yes, that's the Calvinist Jesus who only came to save a very, very small number of people. There's Christians that actually believe that? Yeah, most Protestants. Now, they don't know that's what they believe, but it's what their creed says they believe. It's the Westminster Creed, and yeah, shocking! If you asked them if they believe this, they would say, no, I don't. But it turns out their minister does, because if he or she did not, he or she could not preach for that church. Okay? So, quotes. These are pretty important people I'm quoting from. All right. This is the Jesus of the Calvinistic Christianity, which is Reformed theology, which is almost all evangelical people. Not all, but almost all. This is the Jesus of Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. It's the Jesus of Presbyterianism and not all Baptists, just almost all of them. And really most of evangelical Christians. It's the Jesus that believes in original sin. It's the Jesus that does not agree with Ezekiel 18, which is the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Father does not inherit the sin of the Son, nor does the Son inherit the sin of the Father. This person doesn't believe that scripture. At least they say they do, but they don't, because they believe that you actually inherit sin genetically through birth. This is what Catholics believe, that's for sure. That's why they came up with the Immaculate Conception. But, I don't know, I read Ezekiel 18, 1 through 24, and it says, the Son does not share the sin of the Father, and it says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Here we go, quoting from Zwingli. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. In other words, this is the Jesus who died for roughly, I have no idea, I'm just making it up, roughly 2% of all people. The other 98% literally can just go to hell. He doesn't care about them. Put it this way, it's not none of his business. He didn't come here for them. Because that's what Zwingli said. And Zwingli, the founder of Reformed theology, which is Westminster Confession and the Dort Confession. And I was applying for a teaching job a few years ago. I was just going to teach an extra class. They say, okay, but you have to sign off on the Dort Confession. And I said, do you know what it says in the Dort Confession? The lady said, I don't know. It says this.
Did you tell her?
No. This is what John Calvin said. He said, "We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition." This is John Calvin, the most influential theologian since Augustine. Okay? Except maybe Thomas Aquinas, but whatever. Okay. For all are not created in equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of them as predestined to life or death. Predestination to life is called election. Is that in the Bible? Election? Yeah. And while predestination to hell is called reprobation. Is that in the Bible? No, it's not. No, it's not. Reprobation, which means predestined to hell. That's not in the Bible. Okay? The word, and there's no Hebrew or Greek word equivalent to reprobate. All right? It, you know, trust me. I've thought about it carefully. Anyway, here's another thing Calvin says is, we assert that by an eternal and immutable counsel, God has once for all determined both who will admit to salvation and who he would condemn to destruction. Which means you have no part in that whatsoever. That's called faith alone. Yeah, that's Luther. Faith alone, right? Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. All right? And that's why they say, you say baptism is a work. That's why they say that. The reason they say you're wrong because you believe in work salvation is because of John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. Now, they don't know that's why they do, and their pastor might even not know that that's why they do, but the pastor probably actually does. Probably. This is the Jesus who died for only a tiny minority of all people. This is the Jesus who died only for the elect. This is the Jesus of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, that's the problem, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Tulip. This is the doctrine of most evangelical Christians. Now, do they know that it is? No, actually, they don't. The only one they know about is the last one, the P, perseverance of the saints. What's that called? That's called once saved, always saved. Now, why would anybody believe in once saved, always saved? The only reason to believe in once saved, always saved is because you also believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. Historically, that's the only reason anybody ever believed in that. It's the only reason. And it's the only logical reason to ever believe in once saved, always saved is because you believe in unconditional election, all right, and limited atonement. That's, you know... Anyway, this is the Jesus of once saved, always saved. This is the Jesus of praying Jesus into your heart. The reason this was ever said, pray Jesus into your heart, it goes back to Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney and Billy Sunday and then Bill Bright and then Billy Graham, you know. That you can just draw the line. Just draw the line. So the doctrine of pray Jesus in your heart came from this Jesus. This is the Jesus that produced praying Jesus in your heart. This is the Jesus that produced that baptism has no relation to your salvation because it's a work that we do. Okay? But by the way, it's not in the Bible. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the other elect, but the reprobate can just go to hell. No, that's not what it says. It says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what does John Calvin do with that scripture? Ask him. All right. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants many people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but the vast majority to go to hell. That's not the Jesus I believe in. I believe in the Jesus who died for the sins of the whole world, And the Jesus who is pleased and wants all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, but they don't all come because they don't all choose to come because we're not predestined. We have free will. This is the Jesus, our Jesus, the Jesus I believe in is the one who believes in free will. This is the Jesus of predestination of the Calvinistic variety. So the Jesus who saves by faith alone, the Jesus who chooses who gets saved, the Jesus of once saved, always saved, the Jesus of pray Jesus in your heart. Those doctrines come from Calvinism. The only place they ever came from, the only place they ever would come from. All right, what's wrong with the Calvinistic Jesus? It's not in the Bible, because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and God wants all people to be saved. Okay, next, how am I doing? We're on schedule. The black Jesus. Yeah, and this is not unusual at all. And there's people who are way into the black Jesus, and I want to say I get it, but I can't say I get it because I'm a white guy. Right? Seriously. There's a reason people fall for this. Because, you know, who conquered the world? Europeans. And what color was their Jesus? White. And you could see why they don't appreciate that. Because they associate the white Jesus with segregation and racial injustice. And I can't blame them. All right? But this is the Jesus who chooses political parties. This is the Jesus of racial caring about race. This is the Republican Jesus. Or the Democrat Jesus. This is the Jesus who uses the weapons of the world to win his wars. So there's a lot of people that insist that Jesus is black. There used to be a lot of people who insisted he's white. By the way, there's almost none of those left. I mean, because I don't know, those people stopped saying that. They're still racist, but they just don't say that, right? They're still racist, but they just don't say that anymore. Yeah. All right? So there's a shameful history of people saying Jesus was white. By the way, does it matter what color he was? By the way, he wasn't white, and he wasn't black. Have you ever gone to Jordan? Have you ever gone to Lebanon? Ever gone to Egypt? Okay, no. But does it matter? And it doesn't matter. But understand, it's not so much that he's black. It's so much that saying that it matters. Okay. Does Jesus' ethnicity matter? The bottom line, was Jesus black? Was he white? No. So I got this question on my website a little while ago. I thank you for highlighting that Jesus Christ was a real person. And his story can be backed up by multiple accounts. I'm a believer, but my question to you is, why did you omit the fact of Jesus' black skin color or African Hebrew heritage? It's convenient for one to say that Jesus' color is the true African heritage. Does not matter, but it does. If a majority of people knew that the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian-skinned depiction of Jesus is a fabrication and a counterfeit, would they still worship him? Well, there was a time when maybe they wouldn't have. You know, there is. I mean, but that's kind of a long time ago. It's a basic truth that Jesus was black. Please conduct your own research and answer the question, why does the church continually depict Jesus as being a Caucasian? Now, when I grew up, I think that was kind of the picture in my church. I hope they've broken that out by now. Because his skin color doesn't matter. But I'm sorry, presenting him as white, that's problematic. It just is. Unless he actually was. In which case, I guess he'd be all right. Because this says something to a lot of people, right? It is offensive. But I'm sorry. I'm not going to call that offensive. I'm just going to say it just happens to not be true. But that's not the point. It's the spirit of it. This is the Jesus who divides people over worldly questions. Did Jesus make division? Yeah. Between lost and saved, between sheep and goats. He said, I'll separate father from son and, you know, husband from wife because of righteousness. But Jesus did not make these distinctions. And the fact is, he wasn't black. All right? All right, number seven, two more Jesuses, right? No, maybe three more Jesuses. Oh, we got, wait, four more because we got the actual one. The liberal Jesus. This is the Jesus of liberal scholars. This is the Jesus of most people in the 19th century, believe it or not, not a lot of them anyway, who call themselves Christians. This is the Jesus who's a social revolutionary. Now, was Jesus a social revolutionary? Yeah! But that's not all he was. And that wasn't the most important thing he was. But he was definitely a social revolutionary. For women, woo! For poor people, for you name it, every oppressed group that ever existed, he is their champion. But he's also the champion of rich people, them too, and sinners. And so Jesus was more than a social revolutionary, but he was a social revolutionary. This is the Jesus of liberation theology, the Jesus of the social gospel. By the way, if you read much liberation theology, there's a lot in liberation theology I kind of sort of actually like, but I can't swallow the whole thing because Jesus is not a communist and he's not a socialist. By the way, if Jesus had to choose between capitalism and socialism, if he had to choose between capitalism and socialism, socialism, of course. But he didn't have to choose, and don't make him choose, because he wouldn't choose, because he just didn't make that choice. But think about it. Think about it. Let me say it. If Jesus, if you, you know, put a gun to his head and said, you got to choose capitalism or socialism, and come on, that's seriously... You know, come on. This idea that capitalism is the Christian system is, that's crazy. That's crazy. Where did that come from? If you had said that in the Middle Ages in Europe, you would have been killed. Probably. Anyway, this is the Jesus of scholars who deny the inspiration of the Bible. This is the Jesus who cares primarily and principally about social justice. Now, Jesus cares a lot about social justice. Oh, my goodness. Are you kidding? I mean, if you don't get the... If you just read Hosea, read Amos, read Isaiah. Just read... Social justice is all over the Bible. But that's not the main thing, all right? That is not the main thing. It is a very... Jesus came to teach, to preach, and to heal. All right? So... Jesus is all over social justice. But that's not all he is. And that's not even the first thing he is. He's God. That's the first thing he is. So please do not say I have anything against Christians in joining social justice movements and working for social justice. That's what Jesus said to do. I mean, if you know. But this the liberal Jesus, the one who's definitely on the left-hand side of the political spectrum, is the Jesus of the Jesus Seminar, who said that Jesus never claimed to be God, he never worked miracles, he never even intended to start a religious movement, he was just a really nice social reformer. These people tend to not notice that Jesus fulfilled prophecies, they tend to not notice the empty tomb, because these people deny the empty tomb. All right, the nice Jesus. That's our next one. The universalist Jesus. This is the nice Jesus. Is God nice? Is God kind? God is kind. Is God patient? Is God merciful? Is God nice? No. Nice? Nice means I wouldn't offend anybody. Did Jesus ever offend anybody?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So this is the universalist Jesus, the Jesus who doesn't judge anybody. This is the Jesus of Rob Bell, I think. is certainly the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach there is no such thing as hell. It's the Jesus who denies the existence of hell. It's the Jesus of funerals. How many funerals have you gone to and they said, you know, hope you don't see him after you die. If you go to funerals, 100.000%, every single person is going to heaven if you go to a funeral. But that's not true. So this is the Jesus of funerals. But funerals, there's a lot of deceiving going on in funerals. I did a funeral for a person who I'm very, very convinced was not going to heaven. That was a tough funeral. That was a tough funeral. But what am I going to do? Say, oh, well, you know, she's up there looking down on us. First of all, the whole looking down on us thing is probably not even true anyway. So this is the universalist Jesus. And this is the Jesus of most Americans who think that if you're a good person, you go to heaven. Now, they may say they believe in Jesus, and they may say, you know, Jesus, church, Bible, blah, blah, blah. But if you ask, so are you going to hell? Oh, no. I mean, about your uncle, about your aunt, how about this, you know, well, okay, mass murderers, all right? But at the funeral of the mass murderer, they probably said, you know, he's up there right now, and, you know. This is the Jesus of Unitarians. This is the Jesus of my brother, and two of my brothers and my sister are Unitarians. And they believe that Jesus, there's no such thing as judgment. Now, did Jesus come to judge? No. He came to save. Does that mean he doesn't judge? He will. Yeah, he absolutely will. So is God nice? Jesus said, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, because there isn't going to be no judgment, because all people go to heaven, and that's why, you know, that's why American funerals are accurate in their depiction of what's going on here. Because this is the Jesus of American TV, that's for sure. I mean, you know. In fact, if anybody were to say on American TV that that person is going to hell, they would be the absolute villain of that show, totally. Even religious people on TV say everybody's going to heaven, if you think about it. So this is an interesting Jesus. After all, Jesus was gentle and riding on a colt the foal of a donkey. Jesus is a lamb, but he's also a lion. And read Revelation 1, 12 through 18, and see what Jesus looked like. Double-edged sword, all that kind of stuff. So Jesus will judge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. In the view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge to preach the word. Why? Because most people you meet are going to hell. Is that the Calvinist Jesus? No, that's the Jesus of the Bible, who wants everybody to be saved. But is a Jesus who said, you'll be judged according to my words. So Jesus is going to come again, and when he comes back, he's going to come with a sword in his mouth, and that's going to be a little different thing from the Jesus that was here, because Jesus came here to save. Amos 5:24, let justice roll on like a river. Revelation 6:10, how long, O God, before you avenge our deaths? Avenge on who? All right, the people that if at their funeral, oh, they're going to be, well, you know, we'll be with them, they're looking down on us. This is not the Jesus of the parable of the banquet that says, no, that guy without the clothes, cast him out. This is not the Jesus of Ezekiel 9 through 11 that said, all right, put the seal on those, and the ones who aren't sealed, they're going not to a good place. This is the Jesus who doesn't agree with Revelation 7 as well. Okay, next, last one. I'm doing okay. And at 7, oh man, I got time for, great. This is the prosperity Jesus. This is my next to last one. Wow. These are common Jesuses, aren't they? The Jesus who's not, you know, the Bible's not inspired by God. The Jesus who everybody goes to heaven the Jesus, the nice Jesus, and then the prosperity Jesus. Sorry, Joel Osteen, you earned your place on that picture. This is the cosmic butler Jesus, the prayer of Jabez Jesus. This is the Jesus who promised you health, prosperity, and happiness. Always. Just if you have enough faith, you'll always be healthy, even though we all die. You'll always be wealthy, and even though, you know, in third world countries, this is the Jesus of most Christianity in America today, the prosperity gospel. If you go to Africa, this is virtually all Christianity. Virtually all Christianity in Africa is prosperity gospel. Here, it's a lot, but it's not that much. But in Africa, it's really hard to find a Christian who doesn't believe in, you know, healing and prosperity and all that. This is the Jesus who serves us, but we don't have to actually do anything. You know, he's the spoiling parent Jesus, you know. He's the Jesus of Joel Osteen. He's the Jesus of Oral Roberts. He's the Jesus preached in most pulpits in America on Sunday morning. He's the Jesus that, you know, all you have to do is pray and you get healed. It's kind of automatic. And it does say in Jeremiah 29:11 that God wants to prosper you. But it also says because of your sin in Jeremiah 29:10, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings. Paul said, I want to participate in his sufferings. This is the Jesus that says, no, there's none of that. Not if you're faithful. There's no suffering. You have a good job, perfect, beautiful wife, handsome husband. You'll never get sick, but if you do, come here. Boom! And then, sorry, I shouldn't be sarcastic. This is the Jesus preached from most pulpits in America on Sunday morning. It's the Jesus of the Jews in Malachi who wanted God to bless them but weren't faithful to him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is the Jesus says, for me to live is Christ and to live is gain. All right? So that's that. And then there's the magical Jesus. This is the Jesus who, the prayer of Jabez, right? That's a great one. Prosperity Jesus. Oh, I forgot to advance the slide. Rats. The magical Jesus. The Jesus who heals all sicknesses. The Jesus who has a single particular person in mind for you to marry. You know, it's like, you know, right? The Jesus who, yeah. I mean, he opens doors and he closes doors. Where's the Bible say he opens doors and closes doors? Where does it say that? Rather than just use your mind, use the scriptures, use your mind, get some advice, and decide. No. He closed the door. He opened it. How do you know that? Where's the Bible say that? Well, what, Revelation 3? No, that's not what he's talking about. It's the Jesus that's all kind of this whole mystical thing going on. It's the Jesus of, yeah, God told me that. Well, okay, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I'm not saying that, because the Holy Spirit does work, that's for sure. All right, here we go. A question at my website. My pastor told me that God will heal all diseases, and if I do not believe this, then I do not have faith in God. It's that Jesus. It's just not the biblical one. Jesus is concerned primarily with spiritual illness and secondarily with physical illness, because Paul did plead with him how many times to take away the thorn in the flesh, and what was God's answer? Three times. And God said, no. Because the fact is, all of us will get sick. All of us will get old. All of us will have family members die. Hopefully not all of us will get COVID, but I think Christians get COVID at about the same rate as everybody else, actually slightly higher. Partly because we just love fellowship so much. Partly because this whole, you know, stuff, weird stuff that goes on. Okay, so what are those different Jesuses? Oh, let's stop talking about those different Jesus. Let's talk about the actual one. This is the Jesus who's pretty tough. This is the Jesus who will judge. This is the Jesus who's holy. This is the Jesus who's in the tabernacle, the holy tabernacle, with cherubim who are not nice little fuzzy angels. This is the Jesus who died for all people. This is the Jesus who loves everybody. But this is the Jesus who will judge those who refuse to put faith in God. This is the crucified Jesus. This is the Jesus who suffered. This is the Jesus who was despised. This is the Jesus who could have worked miracles to save himself, but didn't. So does that mean he's guaranteed to do that for you? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the Jesus who suffered and died so that those who put their faith in him, those who trust in him, those who repent of their sins and become disciples and be baptized into Christ, they will have a relationship with him, because God is about love. That's why the modalism is not true. It's also not true because it's just not true. All right. So anyway, I talked a lot. I might have said a few controversial things, but that's okay. Because, you know, I might be wrong. We can talk about it. And we have time for some questions.
In regards to the reprobate question, I think I got confused. But in a sense, you're talking about reprobate from God, not necessarily human, because humanity can, in a sense, be reprobates and reject God altogether.
Right. So you're challenging the thought, which is, it's true. I mean, you could use the word reprobate, but I want to define it carefully. A reprobate is a person who God chose and created so that they could go to hell.
Yeah, that's
the, it's a human being for whom Christ did not die. That's the definition of a reprobate.
See, I'm talking more along lines of the human being the reprobate, not
right. But if you look up in a Hebrew dictionary and find out what word that's used in the Old Testament would even be translated as reprobate, it's okay. The word reprobate is not in there. It's not. Not even in any of the translations. Look up your comprehensive, your exhaustive concordance. It, even in Calvinist translations, you don't find the word reprobate.
Right.
Okay?
But the actions are there, obviously.
Right.
Are reprobates by action.
The word reprobate could be used in a Christian sentence. Yeah. It could be.
Yeah.
But if so, I wouldn't do it, personally. I just wouldn't do it because of the associations with that word. So I just wouldn't even... Yeah, you're right.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah. Question, comment? Yeah.
So... It says in Ephesians 1:5, it talks about that we were all predestined.
Right.
And it talks in Acts chapter 17:26, it says that God knows the exact place and spot and time, and he is the one that reaches out to us, and we perhaps
right.
can find him. And, you know, that the question that is in my heart, that the conflict was not so much to argue a point made by whoever that was. It is that God knew and knows everything.
Right. And Romans 8 is right there. So first of all, I taught a class. I was asked in San Diego to teach a class on predestination one time. And I thought, really? It's at a conference. Seriously? That's, what a strange thing. I mean, our church do a class. Anyway, when I did it, they gave me the smallest room because they, you know. And it was full with people sitting on the floor and just spilled out into the hallway because that's a good question. So I began the class by asking, how many people here believe in predestination? Guess how many people in that room raised their hand? Exactly one. And that was me. Because predestination absolutely is in the Bible. But what sort of predestination? The predestination is all human beings are predestined for salvation. Okay? And if you read, it says, those he foreknew. See, to the human mind, foreknowledge and predestination logically are tied together, but not in God's mind. All right, I might be doing a little bit of this for some of you, but let me explain. So, Those he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he called justified and glorified. Okay? So there's a group of people that God knew would be saved. Jesus died for the sins of all people. But God, I know it's going to give you a headache, but God has foreknowledge. In Isaiah, he just declares openly, I have foreknowledge. That's why I am the God of Israel. It's in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 44. God is a God of foreknowledge, but he's not a God of predestination. Oh, yes, he is. He predestined that Jesus would die. He predestined that Pharaoh would have a hardened heart. Anything that relates to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, he predestined that stuff. All right, that's there. But he did not predestine who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That is not biblical. So absolutely, predestination is in the Bible. The word is in the Bible. The concept is in the Bible. But Calvinism is not. Oh my goodness gracious. Yeah. So I totally agree with you. And by the way, Romans 8, that's not the only place, but that's probably the best place to have an explanation. Now, Calvinists will not interpret that, I believe, correctly. And if that was the only scripture, if Romans 8, is it Romans 8, 32, is it, or whatever, I can't remember. If that was the only verse on this topic, you could maybe debate the meaning of that passage. But I believe, it says, those he predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. I believe that everyone is predestined. Not everybody's called. And of those who are called, not all are justified. And if those who are justified, not all are glorified, because I don't believe once saved, always saved. So I believe that's actually a descending group. But there's this group that God foreknew. Those he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Okay?
I struggle with that because God cannot lie. God does not abandon the promise of salvation.
Right.
Given to those that have called and repented and gone to the waters of baptism.
Right.
Died and were resurrected.
Yeah.
I have been disfellowshipped from the ministry because I had impurity issues. I could not stay pure and I kept openly confessing my sin.
Right.
To my brothers and I was talked to one, and then they stood me up in front of the church, and I was shown everyone that
yeah.
I was this person, and I was now this fellowship from this, and I could be treated as someone, an outsider.
Yeah.
And shame on us for that.
I wasn't there. I don't know what happened. Okay. I would say this. You're raising a thorny issue. That's for sure. I would say this that. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, it says that it is impossible for those who've been enlightened, who've received the heavenly gift, etc., tasted the knowledge of the Son of God and all that, to be, if they fall away, to be renewed to repentance. And that's what the Bible says. I believe it. However, I believe that we as a fellowship have used the term falling away probably not properly. But the Bible does prescribe church discipline.
Yes.
And so it's I don't think anybody intended it to be what it was, but because of the way we use the word falling away, and then you read Hebrews 6, and then you're like, wow, they're telling me I'm going to hell. I feel very confident they didn't tell you that. I feel very confident they didn't tell you that. I'm not defending everything that happened. I wasn't there.
Yeah.
But I would say this. That in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them to disfellowship this guy. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, take him back.
Right.
So that means that the idea of church discipline is biblical and it can be done in love. All right? And Jesus said, you know, the one where he said two or three witnesses and says, take him. You go to them, then bring two or three, and then bring them to the church. And after them, treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. So how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? He loved them. But he didn't treat them like a disciple because they weren't being a disciple. Okay? So, and then if you read on, it says in Hebrews 6, if this happens, it's impossible for them to be renewed to repentance. Now, were you renewed to repentance?
Absolutely.
So you did not fall away, at least not according to that. However, again, I cannot address the immediate issue there. It's not my place, even if I knew, it's not my place to say whether what they did was they should have done. But the mere fact that church discipline was done does not mean that they violated anything we're talking about tonight. Again, I don't know what happened. It's possible there was a lack of love. My guess, it's probably a lack of proper teaching and explanation. That's my guess.
So the Enlightenment, right, if we have that conversion at Hebrews 6, how can I go to hell?
Because, let's go to Hebrews 10. It says this. Again, once saved, always saved. I mean, the whole purpose of Hebrews is that we don't fall away. I mean, that's the whole purpose of it. So if you can't fall away, then just rip Hebrews out of your Bible. Please get a copy of my book back there on Hebrews, okay? But here we go. Hebrews 10. I know we're kind of focusing on this one question, but you know what? This is a really important question. So, and it's important for your heart, that's for sure. Hebrews 10, it says here, starting at 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Says, if we deliberately and continually sin, so how many is that? Is that 5 or 500? I don't know. If we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of 2-3 witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, who has insulted the Spirit? So, how many? I mean, first of all, how many here have done at least one willful sin since you became a Christian? Okay. Yeah, I've done quite, but honestly, I almost never do willful sin anymore. I almost never do anymore, but But I would say be very cautious about willful sin. I mean, however, how patient is God? Like, he's ridiculously patient. It's insane. It's certainly patient enough with what you did, and I don't know what it was, but clearly. But I believe there comes a point where the Holy Spirit says, I just can't live here anymore. It's just the Holy Spirit puts up with this and this and this and this and this and this. Put it this way, I believe God is more patient than any of us would be. But at some point, God says, that's it. And for that, it's like a dog returning to their vomit. They're worse off than they were before. Yes, I believe it is possible to fall away. In fact, if you can't fall away, then why did the book of Hebrews get written? And there are many, he says, you will make it if you hold firmly to them. He says that several times. There's so many times he says that. If you hold firmly to the end. All right? We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Once saved, always saved is a false teaching. I personally believe, once you're saved, it's really hard to fall away. That's just my personal conviction. But it is possible, and don't you play with that. I'm so thankful you're a faithful disciple.
Amen.
And if anything was done to you that was without sufficient grace, it's possible. I think it's very possible that the teaching and explanation that you had about this thing was not sufficient so that you could process it in a way. So you felt some, I can tell you felt a little
That's
bit
what
some stuff.
Very nice and appropriate.
Yeah, all right, go for it, read it for us.
It says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who are at faith and are saved.
Yes. And, you know, so the bottom line is, if Hebrews 6 is correct, then if somebody comes back and repents, either they were never saved in the first place, or they're still good to go. So, being on a membership role in a church is definitely not the same as being on the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? And we used up all our time, I think. Is that right? We used up all our time? Oh, no, we can take one or two more questions. All right, great.
Oh, here's a question.
All right.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm going to read it first.
Robert.
So, I think about what you said about all are predestined, not all called, justified, and glorified.
Yeah.
We continue to mourn our son who was 14 when he passed. Unfortunately, he wasn't baptized.
Yeah.
We raised him in the church, we raised him in the faith, we know he was a believer.
Yeah.
But unfortunately, we were unable to baptize him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy
Spirit. Okay.
Yeah. Not there.
Yeah. Yeah. My daughter's never been baptized. She's 33. Yeah. I can feel with you. Now, I don't know. I'm not in a place to say where your son will be for eternity. I'm not in a place to say that. You know, my parents are not faithful disciples of Jesus. That's a hard thing to think about. And for you, it's probably like 10 times harder than any of those things to think about. But I don't know. I mean, your son, I'm guessing, had some kind of faith, and he was 14. It's just not my place to either to hold out great hope or great, you know, condemnation. I just have to say, he's in God's hands. He's in God's hands. You know, I see in places like in Revelation 6, I think it might be verse 10, where they say, how long before you come in vengeance? And I read that scripture and I think, I don't feel that way. I don't really want God to come in vengeance on anybody. But I believe that when we're with God in eternity, we'll say, amen. God, you are right. And that'll be about people that we loved. And that's a hard thought. And I feel for you. I'm a parent of three kids. Only one of whom is a faithful Christian now. That's tough. But I do believe that there are going to be people in heaven who weren't baptized, just so you know. Was David baptized? No. Well, how about Moses? You know, how about the person in Outer Mongolia? I mean, all I know is this: God is just, and He's merciful, but He's also holy. And you know, those judgment scriptures in the Bible—they're not a joke. You know, they're not a joke. And so, all I can say is, I'm a fellow parent, and I understand the emotion there. Yeah, it's tough. I mean, if it's almost be better if you knew. You know, not knowing is almost worse than knowing in some ways. But, you know, I don't know. All right, can we take a question from there?
Yeah. Vince Lafarge has a question. He says, I would love to hear your summation on how postmodernism contradicts biblical truth.
Well, first of all, I'm not an anti-postmodern guy. I mean, modernism is at least as troubling, probably more troubling than postmodernism. So it's not like I'm taking sides on that debate. Modernism is what, you know, created a lot of these fake Jesuses. For example, there's things I like about postmodernism. For example, postmodernism said to Westerners, you guys don't have it all together. That there's truth. In human culture, there's no culture that's more true than another culture. Postmodernism does a better job of dealing with history than modernism. Postmodernism does a better job of dealing with culture, with diversity. But so there's things that the modern that says we're getting better and better and better. You know, it's the idea of humanism and all that kind of stuff. But postmodernism is problematic for a few reasons, because it says it could be true for one person and not for another person. It's the philosophy that there is no ultimate truth. And I don't know. I say it's going to fall. It's incredible, okay? You know, truth is not determined by people believing in it. That's craziness. Postmodernism is the idea that there is no correct worldview, which humans may not be able to determine which is the correct one, absolutely. So postmodernism is self-defeating. And but on the other hand, the postmodern person, which is everybody under 35 in America pretty much, they're much better at respecting diversity, at understanding why people from an Eastern perspective are probably as good as anybody else. But when it comes to morality, postmodernism is a problem. Because postmodernism says the only sin is to call something a sin. That's the only real sin. The only wrong thing to do is to say that anything is wrong. So postmodernism tends to struggle with doctrine, but the postmodern Christian is probably more open to social justice issues, which that Jesus is all over that. There's no human created philosophy that's right or good necessarily. So again, postmodernism replaced modernism. Modernism, the idea that science is going to explain everything, we're getting better and better, and through rational reasoning we can figure everything out, and what seems correct in the human brain is correct. That's as problematic as the postmodern perspective, which says, throws all truth out. Because in modernism, truth is truth, clear, logical. That's Alexander Campbell, who started the Restoration Movement. He was totally a modernist. And his view of the Bible was all whacked out in certain ways because he needed to talk to a postmodernist now to fix him up. So I'm not for or against postmodernism. For reasons related to history and culture, I actually embrace the postmodern view of history and culture. But I do not embrace the postmodern view which says that, if Hindus are right, if a billion people think it's true, then it's true. That's not true. I don't accept the philosophy that truth is determined by those who believe in it. I don't accept that. The postmodern view of the Bible is going to lead to people denying that, say, homosexuality is a sin, or denying that people who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell. It's very non-judgmental. Now, is it good to be judgmental? No. Read Romans 2. If you're judgmental, you're in deep doo-doo. All right, but God will judge. And to say that, you can't say that that's wrong because it's wrong to say that's wrong. Well, it's wrong to say that that's wrong. so it probably sounded like I was saying, oh, postmodernism, terrible. My generation is right. Their generation is wrong. I don't agree with that. I think the younger generation coming up is at least as likely to be able to understand and accept Christianity. It's just that their strengths are different than my strengths as a modernist. And I am a modernist. I can't help it. I can't stop being a modernist. I just can't. Yeah?
One last question. What do you think about Romans chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 in defense of Robert's question?
Yeah, right. Is that the one about their conscience judging them? Right. That's. I didn't quote that scripture. I could have. Basically, what he's saying is God is just. Just trust God. He's going to work all that stuff out. Okay. Now, our job is to teach the Bible and preach the Bible. Because if we do that, we can be confident. John said, "I write this that you may be confident." And in Hebrews 6, he says, "I'm confident." It's not my place to say, sure, that's okay, you're going to make it. It's not my place. It's God's place to say that. So is there a person somewhere who's sufficiently obedient to their conscience that God will allow them through? Probably. I wouldn't want to be in that position. I want to have my name written on the Lamb's Book of Life. So some people would say that's a slippery slope. To say that Romans 2 argues for the possibility of exceptions, to say that they'll say that's a slippery slope. Okay, I just say that's God's business. It's my business to teach the Bible. It's not my business to teach exceptions. Who am I to do that? That's just wrong. So, yeah. So that scripture does seem to imply that the, at least the possibility of a person who is had no knowledge to nevertheless somehow be with God for eternity. I would say, what proportion of people in the earth today above, say, 14 years old have heard of Jesus? Well over 99.9%. You say, what about the person who never heard of Jesus? Okay, good luck finding somebody like that. There's probably someone somewhere. There probably is. There's probably some tribe in Brazil somewhere. So this idea that, you know, people, because they don't know, therefore they're not responsible, that's more like, you know, I don't know that person. I haven't met that person. Besides, if you're talking to that person, they're not that person anymore. So it's kind of irrelevant. But yes, I believe that it is not our job to judge. I have no business saying anything about your son. I've never met him, but even if I did, it's tough to let God be the judge. But God is a lot better at judging than I am. I believe God is merciful. But I also believe God is holy. And I believe His justice and His holiness are very intense. His wrath is not something to be messed with. Okay?
All right. Thanks, everybody. Thank you, John. And this will all be on Evidence for Christianity.